We'll turn to the book of Ezekiel. Today, we come to the 8th chapter of the prophecy. And verse 1 of the chapter says, "And it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." Keeping our Bibles open, let's each one ask for the message of the Lord to come with power. O our God, we are as nothing before Thee. We're only dust and ashes. While we're still in the flesh, we're creatures of limitation. The Lord, no man ever went forth in Thy name at his own charges. No more can we. The weak arm of the flesh will never suffice. How much we need the breath of God from above. Amen. The infilling of the Holy Spirit with power. The anointing to preach. Oh, come, gracious Holy Spirit. Speak of Christ this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The prophet Ezekiel was not alone in this vision. He has the elders of the house of Judah with him. They are present, I suppose, to be witnesses, not only of the glory of the Lord, but also of the fearful tidings that now come to the prophet. There is little evidence in the Bible of God just working through one man. Oftentimes God starts the work through one man. But ere long, He communicates the message to others. Ezekiel is sitting now in his home. He has the elders of Judah with him. This is going to be a day not one of them, I believe, could anticipate. A day when the fullness of power will come in. Today, for this moment, we do not sit in our homes. We have gathered into the house of the Lord. The Lord make it such a day. When the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye. When the glory of the Lord will come among His people. When the hand of God will rest upon us. This is such a special day. You'll observe in verse 1, Ezekiel, as if writing a diary, puts down the date so definitely. The 6th year of his captivity, the 6th month, the 5th day of the month. A prisoner always takes account of time. I think that when we're at home, and life is normal, we are at a certain disadvantage. The Bible commands us to number our days in order that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, but most of us fail to do that. It's just a matter of one day rolling on after the other. And sometimes in life, one day seems no more important than the other. But these days matter. I say, with reference to these days, in this month, in this week, these days matter. Treat every day as a special occasion. Let's not forget that we are only here for a little season. But you see, a prisoner has the advantage on us. Every day that he suffers captivity, he marks that on the calendar. That's another day. If you were, like some of our ministers, to visit in prisons that are not so far away, and if, like some of them, you were to speak to some young man who has a long term to fulfill behind bars, you could ask him, "How long are you here?" He could nearly tell you to the day. Further, you could say, "How long have you to be here?"
He could nearly tell you to the day. A man who has lost his freedom treasures his days, you see. Unlike some of the rest of us who have, it would seem, so many days we don't know what to do with them. Learn from the prisoner. You're no better off than he is, really. Your days are limited whether you know it or not, and you should prize every one of them. Could you, like Ezekiel, just take a particular month, a certain week, and a day in that week when, like the prophet, you can say, that was the day God spoke to my soul. He put his hand upon me. I'm sure the elders of the house of Judah had some knowledge of the power of God as well. And they were all together in the house of Ezekiel to learn about that certain coming judgment, unavoidable judgment, soon to be visited upon the city of Jerusalem. The last time I preached on this chapter, you may remember the four things we spoke about as being necessary for the Christian in the day of apostasy. Those four things run from verses 1 to 4. They are, number 1, the hand of God needs to be on the Christian in an evil day, in a day of backsliding and coldness and excessive worldliness. That is a time when the Christian must have the hand of God on him. We need the hand of God on our children in these days before the devil gets a hold of them. And the second thing, he catches sight of Jesus. Verse 2. It's true that the name Jesus does not occur in verse 2. Nevertheless, the man of Calvary is represented here. There are certain foreshadowings in the Old Testament of the coming of the great King, the coming of the Messiah, heralding ahead of time that grand day, soon to be remembered here. That grand day when the great God became incarnate. I say, there are glimmerings ahead of time in the Scriptures. He who is the great God will take on the form of man. And Ezekiel sees the man, Christ Jesus, in verse 2. And I say now, for you living in a day of evil tidings and a day of backsliding and coldness of heart, you need to see Jesus every day in the Scriptures. Oh, look away to Jesus now. And thirdly, verse 3, the Spirit of the Lord took him up. And not only took him up, but lifted him above the earth to a place where, between earth and heaven, he was able to look down and get a better view of things below. And I say, as I did then, sometimes our roots go way too far down into the earth. And we're so earthbound, we don't look like the people of God at all. But the Spirit of God took this man up. And that's the only way you're going to get a view from the heavenlies. You need to see the world as God sees it. We're going to find this truth coming home to us more and more clearly in a little while. And then, fourthly, verse 4. He saw the importance of the glory of God. That God was not being honored in his house, in his sanctuary. And more than anything else, he saw the importance of keeping the glory of the Lord in its place. And we said as we closed the service then, we need to honor the Lord. We need to honor the Bible. And we need to honor God's day, even as Christians. The glory of God must count by the believer. All things, whatsoever you do, word or deed, let it be done to the glory of God. But let us move on. In the rest of the chapter now, there is a fourfold development of apostasy. As far as Ezekiel is concerned, it must be a frightening, certainly a sickening thing for him to have such a sight of his beloved city, Jerusalem. You can see the four dimensions in the rest of the chapter. We went through the chapter verse by verse. And really the chapter is like a horror story. A horror story in four dimensions. Four different categories. Four different chapters, so to speak,
inside this 8th chapter. 4 different areas. We've called them dimensions of apostasy. And all the while, there are questions put to Ezekiel by the Lord in the nature of that in verse 6, seest thou what they do? Or like that in verse 17, hast thou seen this? And we've got to start there. Hast thou seen this? We don't really take in things that we hear. Ezekiel heard certain things about Jerusalem, but it never came home to his heart the way it did when he saw it. And you and I can hear things. You can hear about things going on in this burden that are frightening and sickening. I tell you, frightening and sickening. But what you hear, while that's bad enough, is as nothing. If some of these days you're going to see for yourself, you will not easily get over what you see. God has to do this with Ezekiel. He's saying, Ezekiel, have you seen this? Has it registered? Has it really got home to your heart? Because men and women, we don't see sin. In a day of apostasy, nobody sees the guilt of sin. Nobody sees the vileness of sin. Even in Jerusalem, the men who practiced these abominations didn't see the hideousness of what they were doing. For if you look at verse 17, this will come out very clearly. He said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah? Is it a light thing? Yes, it was. These sins were light things. They didn't matter all that much. It might have been said then, and I believe it was. As long as the people congregate in the house of the Lord, we're in God's house. And it won't matter what else goes on. As long as we're in God's house, worshiping, as long as there's sincerity about us, it won't matter what sort of practice goes on. It becomes a light thing, and we do not see the horror of it all. And remember Jeremiah, who lived at the same time as Ezekiel. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, while Ezekiel was far away among the captives in Babylon, that Jeremiah wrote about the same apostasy. And Jeremiah says, a wonderful, an amazing, and a horrible thing is committed in the land. We have read those words from Jeremiah 5, verse 30, if my recollection is correct. We have read those words. An amazing and a horrible thing is committed in the land. But most of us have never really had an idea what that horrible thing might be. In 4 different ways, in Ezekiel chapter 8, God takes us through the corridors of apostasy. He shows us the vileness, the uncleanness of sin. And he says to the prophet, have you seen this? I have shown it. I have revealed it. But have you seen it? And then, woman, there's occasion for the preacher, for your minister to say the same. God has shown us certain things in His Word. Maybe you read the Bible this morning. I hope you did. And your eyes lit upon certain verses in the Holy Scriptures. But I could say, well, you looked at them, you read them, but did the Word of God get home to your soul? Could it be said, in reality, you saw this, God showed it to you, you saw it? For sometimes, no sooner do we close over the covers of the book and lay it down, and we have forgotten altogether about the things we read of there in the chapter. Ezekiel has to see and feel the intense evil of the apostasy that is sure to bring the judgment of Almighty God down upon the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel will not understand why judgment will come.
The elders of Judah who are with him in his house will not understand why God ever allowed the temple at Jerusalem to be tumbled down into ruin. Unless God lifts up the curtain on sin and shows to these men the horror of these abominations that provoke the God of heaven to wrath and cause him to lift the rod of his wrath and bring that rod heavily down upon the backs of his people, there must be judgment. Listen, God is holy. God is infinitely holy. And God can't tolerate sin in 1991 any more than he could way back in the days of the cross. God hates sin. The trouble is, we don't feel the loathsomeness of sin. We don't feel it. We're mingling every day with the worst of men sometimes. And at other times, we're mingling with the ungodly, profane people. And we don't feel the uncleanness in the atmosphere. We have grown used to sin. We can carry it lightly. We're like the men in Jerusalem, at least in some respect. We can carry the burden lightly. I pray, God, that the Holy Ghost will so lift the curtain and cause us to look, that he may say, really, that he may say to us, have you seen it now? Have you seen the depths of this sin? Do you understand why there is a hell? Do you understand why the Savior had to go all the way to the tree? You'll never, never get to know why the Lord had to suffer on Calvary unless we get to see the depths of sin. And some of you are not saved. It's not as if you're ignorant of the gospel. It's not as if you never heard about the Savior's love. It's not as if you never heard that there was a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. You know about it. I think you don't feel the vileness of sin. You can live comfortably with your sin. You can live comfortably in the world every day without the Lord. Oh, may the Lord bring that to an end. No man without Christ ought to be able to sit comfortably anywhere. Bunyan was afraid to go to church. There was a huge tower in the building where he worshipped. And he cried to God as he entered into the building on the Lord's day, Lord, don't let that tower fall on me. He felt himself to be such a vile sinner. We don't feel the loathsomeness of sin. We don't see the danger of hell. We need to feel sin. We need to know about it. God says, Ezekiel, did you see it? But we must hurry on. These four pictures of apostasy give us a complete picture of apostasy in itself. First of all, there is the hideous display of idolatry. Verse 3, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? Ezekiel is told about an image. This image is close to the temple. In fact, it's in the temple precincts. But Ezekiel not only hears about the image, when he gets to the experience recorded in verse 5, lifting up his eyes toward the north, and behold, he says, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. That is to say, in the entrance. Blocking up the entrance to the congregation who would well have assembled for the worship of God, blocking up the way was this huge image of idolatry. And because I put it that way, you'll see that the image takes up a very prominent position. There's nothing hidden about this sin. It's blocking up the entrance to the house of God. It stands there at the most public gate pertaining to the sanctuary. For you'll understand, this gate being the gate of the altar, it is the gate through which the worshipper will approach. There are a number of other gates, all used by the people. And sometimes for entrance, and sometimes for exit, and I suppose mainly for exit. But in the ordinary sense, the worshipper would come into the presence of God by means of the gate of the altar. That's the most public gate. And there in the middle of the gate stands this hideous thing, this abominable image representing idolatry. Not only does it block up the entrance at the most public gate, but if you look at verse 3, you'll see the gate was called the inner gate. So there was an exterior wall with a gate in it, and then inside another wall. The meaning is that inside the main walls, there would be an adjacent path leading to this gate, so that every conceivable path would be meeting at the inner gate. And that's where the image stood, blocking up the way to the altar. And Ezekiel saw that hideous thing. Then comes the second revelation, verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and I looked, and behold, a hole in the wall. This hole may have given him the opportunity to look right through. On the other hand, it could have been a little niche carved in the wall for the purpose of holding another image. At any rate, there was one hole in this wall, and God said, Ezekiel, do you see that? Would you take a pickaxe or a spade and dig right through this wall? When he had done this, he saw a door. And when he got through into the darkened interior of the chamber, to his horror, he learns that it is a chamber of imagery. Every man has his own image. And there it is in verse 10. Every form of creeping things. There were serpents. There were insects, there were abominable things on the wall, and it says in verse 10, round about, so that on every side, the whole room was filled with these portrayals on the wall. Every man, verse 12, in the chambers of his imagery. But this time, unlike the great image outside, what goes on here is hidden. For first of all, it was behind a wall, and then there was a closed door. And when Ezekiel got through the wall and eventually opened the door and got in, he found that the room was shrouded in darkness. Everything was hidden. And there's a side to the devil's work that's completely hidden from view, and even God's people don't see it. Chamber of imagery. What do we say? That apostasy in 1991... whether we talk about the apostasy in the ecumenical movement, or whether it's apostasy that is filtered right through to society, it takes four forms. One, outright idolatry, where an image will be put up, and that image will block up the way to God. So apostasy does lead actually to idolatry. And secondly, we have noticed the chamber of imagery. Every man using his own images. That is to say, using his own degraded imagination. And thus we get human interpretation. They put an image on the wall and say, that's God. There's an old vase serpent there in the wall. That's God. There's an insect there. There's a horrible, abominable thing in that wall, drawn up by the hand of a would-be artist. And somebody will say, that's God.
And that's not God. That's mere human interpretation running wild. But this is another element in apostasy, human interpretation. You can say, for all those pictures that are put up on the wall, God's not in the picture at all. That's true today. We could even refer to holy pictures, although we needn't take up time with that. We could refer to holy pictures, but God's not in the picture. God's never in the picture. The snake will be in it. The beetle, the most despicable creature will be on that picture, but God will not be in it. That's apostasy, leaving God out. And the third thing you'll notice, woman this time, verse 14, weeping for Tammuz. This is an empty, vain, heathen custom imported into the house of God. Tammuz probably is modeled on Nimrod. He certainly figures the Antichrist and apostasy at its worst. And the story is that as the beautiful Adonis,
He was hunting and was slain. And of course, the woman, for one reason or another, must weep over him every year. And somehow, if their tears are profuse enough, they will get the message, he's risen again. And this is just a tradition. Empty tradition. Heathen tradition. And you see another element in apostasy. What are we discovering? Apostasy will actually show itself in idolatry out and out. Secondly, apostasy will consist of human imagination running riot. And thirdly, apostasy will claim to be based on long-standing tradition. Tradition that affects people very, very emotionally and powerfully. Nevertheless, rotten tradition. Empty, human, vain, heathenish tradition. That's part of apostasy. But not the book, you'll notice. Not the book. And fourthly, the inner court, verse 16. 20 and 5 men this time. 20 and 5 with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshipping the sun and putting the branch to their nose. And what is this? But the worship of nature. These men prostrate themselves before the sun. They have the branch. Remember that the foliage is produced by means of the sun. And so they link heaven and earth together. They worship creation instead of the Creator. That's apostasy. And the last Lord's Day evening that I spoke here about the New Age movement, I brought in those elements how in pantheistic worship the very elements in the earth and in the air are made out to be God. That's folly. But it's apostasy. The worship of nature. Not God. When you think about apostasy, naturally you're going to think about the World Council of Churches, that ungodly, corrupt, licentious body that is a blot on human existence. And I couldn't blame anybody for connecting the World Council with apostasy. I do it myself. But if you wanted to make a study of apostasy and say, what is apostasy? Behind the World Council of Churches, what makes up apostasy? You've got the four things here. Outright idolatry. That's the first thing. Secondly, human imagination running riot. And thirdly, vain, heathenish tradition. And fourthly, the worship of nature. You get all these things in apostasy. Well, what does this apostasy achieve? Have we got time to fit this in? When we get to the chapter itself, and understand now that Ezekiel has this revelation from God, and God shows him a hideous thing, a frightening and a sickening revelation of sin in Jerusalem of all places, and right round the house of God at that. What do we learn? Can you keep your finger in the chapter and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And anyway, I'm reading the portion, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, because this apostasy is going somewhere. It's going to be consummated in the revelation of the man of sin. When the Antichrist appears on the earth, all that belongs to the apostasy will find its completion in him. And verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2 reads, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What are we to say of these words? First of all, I take the apostasy of the man of sin to be gross rebellion, who opposeth all that is called God. I see here abominable idolatry, for he exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. But there's something else. I see, what did I say?
rebellion. He opposes God. Yes. And truth. He hates the truth. I see rebellion here. More than that, I see abominable idolatry. He exalts himself above all that is called God. And all that's worshipped. But the devil has another trick or two up his sleeve. Do you really see what's going on in verse 4? Showing himself that he is God. Now, this is the thing. He has to take the place of the Lord. He must squeeze the Lord right out. Listen, unsaved friend. The devil is not going to be content with the half of your life as you imagine. The devil's not going to have half of your life. He means to have it all. If you're not saved, heed this message now. Young man, young woman, older person, listen, the devil, you can't make a bargain with the devil. The devil's not going to settle for half of your soul or half of your life. He demands it all. And you'll be damned at the last. You'll perish in hell. And here in this apostasy, the devil's working on a program of replacement. We can just run through the four very quickly. There was the idol, blocking up the entrance. Doing what? Replacing the altar. Blocking up the way to the altar. Now the altar stands for the shed blood. And the devil hates the blood. Oh, if there's one thing you can learn from apostasy. Apostasy is the war of the devil against the blood. And if you don't have the blood of the Lamb slain, you'll never meet God. The devil hates the blood. It might have been the first time I went to Australia. I went to a Christian conference ground. They had their own hymn books. I was to have a meeting there. Some of these people hadn't separated from apostasy. Others had, and some were certainly bothered about it. There was a great conscience about it. But they were good people. Saved people. And I said, well, let's pick a hymn or two for tonight. And they said, well, we have our own hymn book here. You'll like these hymns. I said, well, tonight I want some hymns about the blood. Oh, I said, there'll be no problem with that. Just let's look up the index. And I said, well, what about Wash Me in the Blood of the Lamb? He said, yes, well, we'll look that up. It wasn't there. I said, what about There's a Fountain Filled with Blood? Oh, he said, that's a very well-known one. We'll get that one. Well, it wasn't there. I said, well, what about the hymn, I Am Coming, Lord? Wash me, cleanse me in the blood. He said, yes, that'll do. But it wasn't there. I said, do you realize this is a Christian conference ground? Well, we have the best of God's people in this part of the country. And anybody who had a part in putting together this hymn, meant to get hymns pleasing to God. No doubt about it. Why do you think they left out all the hymns about the blood? Because in a moment of thoughtlessness, and I could only imagine without really crying to God to get the selection right, they never thought. They never noticed it. They never noticed it. But the blood was left out. The devil hates the blood. That's what I said to him. The devil hates the blood. And if a Christian ever gets forgetful, because I knew these people would never have done that deliberately, but if ever the Christian gets forgetful, he has forgotten the blood. That's the devil's work. Then look again. The chambers of imagery. What's the Christian to look at? Aye, the Christian should look at the Word, not on the pictures. Oh, we like pictures. Some of you here today haven't opened the Bible all week, but you've sat looking at pictures of one sort or another. Maybe moving ones. We can look at pictures. And if the devil can get you all day looking at pictures, He'll not be looking at the Word. And remember, the devil wants a replacement. Something else to take the place of the Lord. Something to take the place of the blood. Something to take the place of the Word. And they stood there, these men, 70 of them, pictures everywhere round about them on the wall, looking at the pictures and missing the Word. Could that be a picture of you? Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, the Bible says. How many hours have you spent with the Word of God this week? Take the third case. The devil's on a mission of replacement. Replace the blood. Put the image there and block up the gate to the altar. The devil will replace the Word of God. Fill the chamber with imagery so that they'll stand looking at the pictures and miss the message. And the third thing, weeping for Thomas. One who, it is said, was dead and is alive again. Why, we don't need rubbish. But Thomas, his name begins with T. He that is the letter of the cross just looks like the devil's substitute for Christ. Another mediator. And the woman sat weeping at the gate of the altar, at the gate of the Lord's house. They sat weeping for Thomas, bringing in vain idolatry to the house of God. And they blotted out Jesus. They hadn't shed tears for Christ. And the third thing, the fourth thing. What a picture this is. 25 men. Do you see where they are? If you're taking a note, you can write down Joel chapter 2, verse 17, between the porch and the altar. That should have been the place for prayer. That should have been the place for weeping unto repentance. But instead, these 25 men have their backs, you'll see, their rear part to the temple of the Lord, and their faces to the east. They have turned their back on God. That's a sad thing. That must be said about apostasy. You find me one man, never mind 25. And if there is apostasy, if there is impending judgment, then those men have turned their back on God. They turned their back on the temple of the Lord. Do you see that? That's what the chapter is saying. They had turned their back on the temple of the Lord. They had turned their backs on God. That's apostasy. Well, if they turned their back on God and they were between the porch and the altar, they turned their back on the altar too. They turned their back on the blood. And behind the altar there was the mercy seat. And inside the mercy seat, the law of God, the written word. And they turned their backs on that. And as to the mercy seat itself, the place where a sinful man might meet God and be reconciled, they turned their backs on that. What a tragedy. Some of you who are here today may be influenced by the world enough to make you turn your back on God. Not only are you turning your back on God, you're turning your back upon the shed blood. And you're turning your back to the law of God, His Word. And you're turning your back to the mercy seat. You have not found forgiveness anywhere else but in the blood and at the mercy seat. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There's a powerful revelation here in Ezekiel 8. A powerful revelation. And I can see something of what sin really is. And we can come to an understanding now, although men treat it as a light thing. They think it's nothing. Just to go on day after day without God, turning your back on God, you think it's nothing. It's just a light thing with you. But that sin's going to take you to hell. That sin's taking you away from the cross, dear one. You're turning your back on the blood. You're playing the fool. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, hear prayer today. Bring us to see ourselves in all our need. Show us our heart's condition and show us how greatly the Lord has loved us and that He has provided for our sins. He has provided an atonement. He has opened up a way back to God at the altar, at the place of the shed blood, right to the Word of God itself and to the mercy seat. Oh God, grant that instead of turning our backs on Thee, we may turn right around. Lord, bring repentance into our lives as a reality. That some who are facing the wrong road and facing ruin and facing sin and facing the world and facing hell may turn right round and look to the blood and see God's answer there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.